Genesis. We are in chapter 10, but I'm going to spare you and my tongue the dubious task of reading all these names. There have been times when I've taught Genesis that I went through and taught Genesis chapter 10. Most of the nations today come out of Genesis chapter 10. They can be traced all the way back historically to some of these guys' names. But I don't want to read all the names, and with the advent of the internet and so many other resources, just type Genesis 10 table of nations in Google and you will get all the information you need about how all of these people became all of the nations of the world. I do want to point out in chapter 10, in verses 8 and 9, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Actually, the original text should have been more accurately translated, Nimrod was a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. He was a defiant, self-made, arrogant type of the Antichrist, actually. So anyway, we're going to go ahead and jump into chapter 11, and I hope you'll forgive me for skipping 10. We may make references back to 10 through 11, but this is really kind of where the story picks up. Most of 10 is just genealogy. So, chapter 11. The whole earth had one language and one speech. Now, one speech, literally from the original text, means of one lip and one set of words, which kind of goes, we know what it means anyway, right? It probably was Hebrew. Everyone probably spoke the Hebrew language or some context of it before the events of Genesis chapter 11. Now, if you remember, when they got off the boat, off of the ark, the commandment was given to replenish the earth and fill the earth. They were to travel around the earth and set up cities all around the earth. And so this one people decided, with the help of Nimrod, that they were not going to do what God had asked them to do. Rather, they were going to stay in one spot, unify, and become mighty. And so so right off the bat, they're disobeying God. And in verse 2, it says, "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Now, from the east, the phrase may mean eastward. It's also possible that the people migrated from Ararat. They first went farther to the east and then turned back westward until they came to the plains of Shinar. Now, Shinar is basically the area today of what we would call ancient Babylon and Iraq, or some vicinity of, I mean, Iraq, I get it right. Yeah, I'm sorry. And so this Shinar is a fertile valley and reminded them of Eden, so they actually renamed the rivers Tigris and Euphrates after the Edenic rivers. They probably weren't the same rivers that was mentioned in the Garden of Eden. As you know, God put an angel there, and some say that it even ended up underwater after the flood, but they named these rivers because of the fertile soil after the rivers in the Garden of Eden, and they became Tigris and the Euphrates. And then this land of Shinar goes all the way back to chapter 10, verse 10, reminding us that the leaders of the population by the time of Nimrod, the mighty tyrant in the face of the Lord, and so that's really where Nimrod was from. He was from this area where he settled, and everyone else kind of settled with him. And they said that they, verse 2, that after they journeyed and they came to Shinar, they dwelled there. And again, this is the decision to dwell here in one location, as I mentioned earlier, is the defiance against spreading out, right? Go out and go all around the world and populate it. No, we're going to dwell here. So right off the bat, with the help of this guy named Nimrod, they decided this fertile ground was where they were going to dwell, in the defiance of the whole fill the earth from chapter 9, verses 1 and 7. God's design, but Nimrod purposed to establish a one-government dictatorship under himself. And when Shem's son, Asher, settled in a separate location, Nimrod quickly took it over. And that's in chapter 10, verse 11. Like I said, we'll refer back to a few things in there. So that's the setting of chapter 11. So if you get an idea of that. And then we come to verse 3. And they said one to another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt, and King James says slime, for mortar. Now, if you have a King James, there's an interesting little phrase there. It says, "Go to." And have you ever read things in the old English King James, and you wondered, why in the world is it phrased that way? Nobody talks like that. "Go to, let us." Actually, the reason it's phrased that way is because in the original Hebrew, there's a word there that kind of translates that way. But actually, what it literally means is like give. And it means like, how do I describe this? Give me some feedback on what you think about this, right? Or give in to what I want. It implies like a board meeting. A board meeting where a group of people made a decision. This "go to" means, okay, like go to it. Let's make it happen. This is the decision of the group, right? Indicates a council has reached a decision concerning various possible courses of action and was now pronouncing its decision. So when you see that "go to," that's what it means. And for mortar, of course, the first decision was to develop bricks, making industry with kiln-baked clay bricks and asphalt from the nearby pits of the mortar. This had enabled them to plan and develop strong and permanent buildings. So, you know, they're not just doing this happenstance. There's a method here in the process. And then we come to verse 4. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, this tower, so the first thing they have, this go-to council, and the council says, "We're going to dwell here. This is going to be it. We're not going to move around. We're going to establish this huge city." And then they have another council meeting, and the council meeting says, "And now we're going to build this tower." And a second council, the tower, is going to reach all the way up to heaven. Now, this firm decision to stay permanently in Babel, the metroplex, erecting the strong capital city with a great central tower, symbolizes its unity and centralizing of the culture. The tower becomes a prototype of the great ziggurats, or those stair-step rotating towers and pyramids that you see all around the world. Has anyone ever seen any drawings or conceptions of the Tower of Babel? You have, yeah. So you know what they look like. They're wide at the bottom, kind of like a pyramid, but not. And they usually have these stairs that go around it like this and go up. Actually, when I do the teaching on the revived Roman Empire, one of the pictures that I usually use is of the council building in Brussels, Belgium. Has anybody ever seen it? They modeled it after the Tower of Babel. And it's a glass structure, and it does one of these rotating things, and the last part of it just kind of ends. The implication is like, we're not done yet. We're going to keep going until we reach heaven. And so, you know, this is the kingdom of the Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire, and Brussels is the headquarters of the European Union. And so if you get a chance, go out and Google Brussels Tower Building or something, and you'll see. And in fact, their logo was one of the ancient Babel-type towers with the circling staircase, and on the poster it said, "Many languages, one people." And again, the implication is, you know, when we read Genesis 11, we understand that what man wanted to do, he was inspired by demonic activity, and that God put a stop to it, but it was a prophetic symbol of what will happen at the end of the age under the kingdom of the Antichrist, where he will establish a one-world government and so on and so forth. So keep in mind that we're not only reading history, we're reading prophecy here tonight. So just, but go out and Google that. You'll like it. It's kind of an interesting thing. And, of course, they said this tower is going to reach unto heaven. The words may reach in King James are not the original. The tower was undoubtedly promoted as a great religious monument dedicated unto heaven. And so the idea is not that it's going to reach heaven. It's dedicated unto heaven. Its top would be used for worship and sacrifice. And I'm sure that was something that many of the people bought into. You know, when I was reading some quotes from Hitler, and the reason he was so successful is that he sold it to the Christians as well as the rest of the people. And Nimrod, you know, like Hitler, like the Antichrist to come, has that golden tongue to sell to people. And so originally the tower was supposed to be a place of worship, right? And what they didn't realize is they weren't worshiping God. And on the top of it was all these symbols of what we call the zodiac, but in the ancient days, before Nimrod, all of these things pointed to a prophecy of the Messiah coming, the virgin, right, the lion. All of these things told the story of redemption and Jesus Christ coming, being born of a virgin, and so on. But then when Nimrod introduced false religion, he changed all these things, and that's where we get the zodiac today. So the walls and ceiling of the shrine or top were embolized with painted representation of the universal sign of the zodiac. This remarkable system, probably originally formulated by the antediluvian patriarchs to depict the primeval or the primeval prophecies of the coming seed of the woman and God's ultimate victory over Satan in a permanent record on the stars themselves. But under Nimrod's subtle corruption of God's truth, however, the gospel and the stars soon distorted into astrology, evolution, pantheism, and then into spiritism and polytheism as people gradually ceased worshiping the true God of heaven and turned to the hosts of heaven, which were, you know, are the fallen angels, right? And so, again, all of this stuff with Nimrod has its roots in demonic activity, right? And there we go. So verse 4, they said, you know, we're going to make a name for ourselves lest we be scattered abroad. And again, the intent of the leaders was the rebellion against a flagrant rejection against God's desire to them to cover the earth. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And, of course, King James makes it a little bit more interesting. You know, I will go down and see what they've done. Now, God was well aware of what was going on. He didn't need to, I need to go see what they're up to. God sees everything. This is the way the Bible phrases things for the benefit of man to understand. So God was well aware of what was transpiring, but his long-suffering, aren't you glad God's long-suffering? His long-suffering, he waited and waited, thinking, they're really not going to do this. You know, let me see if they'll repent. You know, and he probably raised up this guy and that guy and this gal to say, hey, I don't think this is what God wants, you know. But the powers that be, much like today, continued down their reckless path. And so the expression came down is figurative, indicating the rebellion had gone too far. Now it's time for God to step in. You know, God will step in, won't he? You know, he's going to step into our plane of existence very soon. The Bible makes reference to the cup of his wrath being full, right? Sometimes his cup of wrath has to be full. He will see people abusing children, killing unborn babies, the drugs, the rape, the murder. And he's very patient, you know. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And he will wait and wait until the cup of his wrath is full. And when it's full, look out. You know, I warn people, you don't want to be here during the days of God's wrath on earth. Believe me, you do not want to be here. So it was the same thing here. So when God finally came down, it was when he said, enough. Verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Nothing will be restrained. Nimrod, with direct access to demonic intelligence and satanic power, would be invincible without divine intervention. You know, the same way, the Antichrist is going to be invincible without divine intervention. There will be people preaching. There will be two witnesses in Jerusalem calling fire from heaven. Now, those people won't be able to be touched till God's done with them. Right? But there's going to be just as many, like some of these Christians that were beheaded this last week, there's going to be just as many thousands that are behind after the rapture who are preaching who will be beheaded, who will lose their life. And it will look as if the Antichrist, like Nimrod, cannot be stopped. But just as God steps in and stops it in Genesis 11, again, history prophecy, he will step in as well. And so, he said nothing be restrained, and Nimrod's demonic intelligence and satanic powers will be invincible until God steps in. There was a faithful remnant, I'm sure. Noah, Shem. It's not like everybody was following this guy, but kind of like it is today in America. You've got the majority, or at least what seems like the majority. I'm not even sure if it's the majority. Who invented the Electoral College anyway? I guarantee you that if it was just the masses voting, things probably would have been different. But at any rate, there was a remnant, as there is today, Noah, Shem, and some of the others. But God let it go on until he stepped in. So he said, come, verse 7, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech, confounding their language. In some inexplainable manner, God somehow altered the brain neurological pathways so that what a person was thinking came out one way and another guy another. When you think about the process of speech, just think about it, it really is pretty amazing, isn't it? That somehow we can take thoughts and we can make vibrations with our larynx, and the vibrations travel through the air and they hit the little hair follicles in your ear, and those vibrations become translated back into something you can understand. You know that the vibration word, when it hits your ears, you know what that means. Oh, yeah, that means word. And you learn that from childhood. So God somehow changed something in the brain to all these people, and all of a sudden this group of people didn't know what that meant, and these group of people are saying something different, and these group of people are saying something different. And so there is this mass confusion of speech. Probably about 70 different families from Genesis 10 had 70 different languages. When you look at the way the different nations split up, 10 and 11 kind of go together, you know. They were all together, and then there are these names of people, but then you see how they split all out, and you can trace the names back to the nations. So these group of probably about 70. With all of this, however, there also remain true human, unchanged in basic thought process or moral character. In other words, there wasn't one group of people that were more spiritual than others, you know. Oh, well, they speak, you know, English. They must be more spiritual. No, they were all corrupt, you know. They just had different languages, right? All right. So, verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. God can stop it just like that, can't he? Aren't you glad God can stop it just like that? He scattered them abroad. The tower had been completed and was actively in use, but the city was still unfinished. Probably all the families except for that of Nimrod himself departed from Babel, leaving him and his immediate family the burden of developing his own tribe. Now, just to give you some background on some extra biblical writings on Nimrod, some of the books that aren't in the canon of Scripture and some other writings. Nimrod's mother was considered by them like a goddess. In fact, she claimed that Nimrod was immaculately conceived. Now, whether or not that's true, we don't know, but this is what her mother claimed. They celebrate her birthday in Easter. Her name was Asherah. And they celebrate her in Easter. This is the mother of Nimrod. And that's why they call her eggs, because her egg was fertilized by God, like Jesus. That's the story, anyway. So much of the you know, the Christian holidays were all pagan in their originality. They just Christianized them when they make Christianity legal. Nimrod was supposedly born on December 25th. And the story is that he was out in the woods and he was rammed by a wild boar and died, and 3 days later came back alive. So nothing's new under the sun. Satan's the great imitator. And so to celebrate Nimrod's birthday, they would put gold ornaments on trees, on evergreens. So much of our quote Christian tradition has its roots in paganism and this demonic influence of Satan and this character by the name of Nimrod from Genesis chapter 10 and 11. So just kind of let you know the background there. When they left off the building, in addition to the Babel tablet found at Ur, an inscription purportedly made by Nebuchadnezzar, 16th century after Nimrod, on the base of the remains of the tower, was a Greek word meaning hung tower. They found this in Ur, some 7 miles southwest of Babylon. Claims that Nebuchadnezzar was rebuilding the base of the ancient Tower of Babel. So just kind of, Nimrod found this inscription, it meant tongue tower, and actually tried to rebuild it for a while there, according to some historical documents. Verse 9, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. God made it happen, didn't he? If God wants it, he's going to make it happen. We can rest assured in that. And you may read the headlines and get discouraged. You may see what's going on over in the Middle East and get discouraged. You may even have some things in your own family and get discouraged. But one thing you know, God is still in control. He's still in control. And everything is in his hand. You know, he's got the whole world in his hands. Sounds like a good little song, doesn't it? And so we can just rest in that. You know, even if things look like they're crazy right now, when God's cup is full, he'll take care of it. When God's had enough, he'll take care of it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Amen? All right, so he brought this confusion, Babel. That's where we get the word. It's, what is that? Anamanophia or something like that. It means a word that's pronounced the way it sounds, right? You can see it. Yeah, that's it. And so Babel is basically one of those words that means blah, 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 you know. And so it's pronounced the way they perceived it, you know. Why are you blah, 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 me? You know, why are you blah, 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 me? Well, we'll just call it Babel, you know. And so that's where it came from. Because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. Now, verse 10. This is the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. And after he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years, he begot sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. And after he begot Eber, incidentally, Eber is where we get the word Hebrew. Eber's Hebrews, right? That's where Hebrew, the word Hebrew comes from. He was the great-grandfather of Abraham or something like that. Yeah. I think so. I think it did. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And so, yeah, exactly. So he lived 400 years. Selah, after that, Eber. Selah lived 403 years, and he begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And after he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Eddie has sent me some emails about that 430. I can't wait to dig into that. Now, this statement here, Peleg, after he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor, and he begot Nahor. Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Now notice, they also have other sons and daughters, but the Holy Spirit is only concerned with one lineage. The lineage from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to David, from David to Jesus Christ, right? So when you see all these begats, you know, it'll just give you the one that's important. Doesn't mean there's not others, and it does say he had other sons and daughters, right, which we don't care about, right? Not that Jesus didn't love them, not that God didn't love them, but they are not in the lineage, right? So, Eddie, did you have something you want to share? Right, and I was going to mention that, yeah. And I'll go ahead, I was going to go ahead and finish the begots, but let me just go ahead and tackle that. I believe, and this is a teaching by Kent Hovind and some of the other creation scientists, there are some that argue this, so you can take it for whatever it's worth. There is a continental ridge that surrounds the continents. It's just a few hundred feet deep, and then beyond this ridge, everything drops to miles deep. And it was somewhat of an ice age after the flood. And so even though there was fertile land, you know, in some areas, such as this cradle of civilization in Babylon, there was a lot of ice on the borders of the water. There was huge icebergs. And it took a while for all this to melt as the earth was recovering from this cataclysm called the global flood. Now, after the days of Peleg, after and it was the days of Peleg actually tie back to the tower. And so when it tied back to the tower and God dispersed them, then they begin to follow these continental ridges to different areas. And then in the days of Peleg, all of the icebergs begin to melt and the water begin to rise. And as the water began to rise, it cut off this continental ridge. And so the continents are now divided by oceans. And so that's basically how, at least that's the way I believe, how all these people got into different continents. So thank you for pointing that out, Eddie. And so Nahor lived 29 years, verse 4, and begot Terah. And he begot Terah. Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Isha. But Sarai was barren, and she had no children. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, and the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur, the Chaldees, to go to the land of Canaan. and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, this is interesting. We now come to the introduction of Abram and Sarai. When we get farther in the story, we'll see that there comes a day in the life of Abram that he chooses to follow God, even though he doesn't really know what tomorrow will bring. Each one of us as Christians made that decision. I believe that you're good, and I believe you have a plan for my life, and I believe you love me. I'm going to follow you, even though I don't know what tomorrow brings. Now, something interesting happened when Abram made that decision to follow God, leave his country, go to where God wanted him to. The Bible says that God, as a covenant, changed his name. He's no longer Abram, he's Abraham. And she's no longer Sarai, she's Sarah. And so the difference is the ha sound in the Hebrew language, which is a representation of the Holy Spirit. And when you and I came to the Lord and made that decision to follow him and trust him with our future, God gave us the ha, the Holy Spirit. It is the promissory note. He has sealed us with this Spirit. And so we are no longer the Abram or the Sarai. We have the ha, just as they do. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we will follow him. We will trust him wherever he leads us. Amen. And so so the Tower of Babel, just in closing, again, is history and prophecy all rolled into one. We know that very soon, next week, next month, next year, very, very soon, that several events are going to happen. The Lord is going to take the body of Christ home to be with him forever. Can I get an amen? Amen. Hallelujah. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from God's eternal shore, and I don't feel at home in this world anymore. We're going to be moving. After we move, this man of sin, this Nimrod, this hunter in the face of the Lord, will set up a one-world government with the same spirit that was influencing Nimrod 5,000 years ago. Same spirit. And he will convince the people that that it will benefit them to have this one-world government. And he will succeed in setting it up. And then the Lord will say, I think I'll go down, stop this mess. And we get the benefit of riding behind him on 1,000 times 1,000 white horses as he puts an end once again to the plans of the devil, as he did in the days of Nimrod, and sets up his everlasting kingdom. What a day that's going to be. Hallelujah. That's a day I'm looking forward to. You know, the day I got saved, I was looking for that, forward to that day, and I still am. Still looking forward to it. And one of these days, I'm going to look over, me and Eddie and, you know, and all of us are going to be flying through the air at Warp 7, and I'm going to say, Eddie, this is it! And she's going to say, I know! And we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. The Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, dead in Christ are going to rise. Which we're alive and remain, we caught up together to meet him in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. When you're discouraged, when you're down, comfort each other. Say, hey, it won't be long. You'll be walking on streets of gold with Jesus. Keep on keeping on. It won't be long. Hang in there. It won't be long. Don't give up. It won't be long. You're doing great. You know, I don't know if someone's here and maybe feeling a little discouraged, but I want to tell a story before we close. It's the story of a great pianist. And this mother had a little 8-year-old boy, and he was learning to play the piano and really didn't like it. didn't want to practice, resented practicing, hated it. And so the mother thought, well, this great pianist is coming to town. It's a white-collar affair. Tickets were outrageously expensive. But she decided she'd pay the money and take her little 8-year-old boy there to see this great pianist play. Maybe that would influence him. So she got there, and they're waiting. There's a grand piano on the stage waiting for the pianist to come out. And she sees a friend of hers. She's talking to women are in their white cultured pearls and men in tuxedos, and kind of a snobby event. And she's not watching as her 8-year-old son walks down the aisle and up the front and on the stage and gets behind the piano and begins to play Chopsticks. And immediately there is a cry from the snobbish crowd. Whose kid is that? What's he doing up there? Get that kid off the stage. The pianist, Petrovsky, heard what was going on, saw the boy out there, threw his tuxedo jacket on and went out, and reaching around each side of the boy, began to play an impromptu concert in conjunction with the Chopsticks, all the while whispering in the boy's ear, you're doing fine, keep going, don't quit, you're doing great, don't stop, keep going, you're doing great, I'm proud of you, don't give up, don't quit, keep going. They finished, they stood, they bowed, crowd applaud. It was a great event. The master pianist, King Jesus, is putting his arms around you tonight. And he's saying the same thing. Don't quit. Keep going. You're doing fine. I'm proud of you. Amen. Aren't you glad the Lord is proud of us? Don't you listen to the devil. He's a liar. He's a liar. You're doing great. Keep going. Don't quit. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the awesome responsibility of teaching your word. And we just pray tonight, Lord, that we would make a point to hide your word in our heart, that we would not sin against you, that we wouldn't see ourselves as wise or smart or knowledgeable, but that we would see ourselves as children at the feet of the King, the Master, Jesus. But as children, that we would do our best. We would give you our chopsticks and know that you will make a beautiful symphony out of what we have. And so we give you what we have tonight, Lord, and ask you to make it beautiful for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.